You may be seated. Thank you, Rob, Cassie, for leading us. I remember a time when I first started teaching Bible in the public schools. There was this guy that I taught with. His name was Dennis, and I don't keep up with him as much as I used to, but he was teaching 1 Samuel, which is what brought this to mind. And he was talking about the beginning part of Exodus, or the beginning part of 1 Samuel, when Saul is chasing after his father's donkeys. And he had written a well-planned Bible study and was going forward to teach this, and he blanked out. He got up before all these students and he blanked out, and I was sitting in the back of the room, and he was talking about Saul's donkeys, and then he blanked and he said, in Saul's donkeys... and he's looking through his notes trying to move on with this Bible study, and he kept saying Saul's donkeys. He probably said it 10 times, and so it became a joke between us that a brain fart is synonymous with Saul's donkeys. So it was fun to remember that, but thank you guys for sharing with us. Pray for William and Yuzelis. Obviously, they are gone on their honeymoon, so... pray for them as they traveled to Mexico and back. I told him to try and catch El Chapo while he was down there, but he didn't think that was very funny. I said, hopefully he's not staying at your resort. I was teasing him. So we have been walking through the life of David. Just as a matter of review, we have come to this point, a dark place in David's life. It is one of the lowest points of David's life. In fact, everything that comes out of his life after this point really is the fruit of the seeds that he sowed at this time of his life. And so we're going to mainly focus this morning on chapter 29, but we're going to make application from all the text from 28 all the way through actually 2 Samuel 1. So we want to cover that, but we're going to focus in on what's happening in 1 Samuel 29. So we're kind of going to do a storytelling deal through chapter 28 and kind of lead us up to where we were at, and then bring us into chapter 29. So to catch you up, if you haven't been here, welcome. We're glad you're here this morning. I'll kind of give some review to catch us up to where we're at and where we've been studying in the book of 1 Samuel. But we have looked here at David's life all the way from when he's been running from Saul for almost 7 years now. And we saw David corrected when he was with Abigail, that Abigail stood in his path from committing great, disastrous, murderous rage against Nabal and his family. And then we looked at, again, David have an opportunity to take Saul out, and he doesn't. He shows grace upon him again, and God working in that situation to bring Saul to repentance, but he continues to not repent. And we looked at last week a depressed man, a called man, an anointed man, but a depressed man. And we made some observations here that the child of God can be depressed. And there's a lot of implications there for us in this present day and age. In fact, we live in a county that has one of the highest suicide rates per capita as far as the population is concerned. And so in dealing with these things, depression is a big deal in our day. Emotions and seeing all that God is working in that. And this is a perfect passage to show us that our obedience to God and our life with Him is not separated in any way from our emotions or our circumstances. In fact, it's within those, and within those dark days that we experience, that God desires to lift us up and to lift us out, but towards Him. And it's not the circumstances that necessarily change, but it's our view of Him and what He's doing in our lives. And I think this is helpful as we go into another cold season. We are greeted by the friend we haven't seen in almost 6 months, Frost, and just that cold, bitter chill that tends to chill our lives, not just in a physical way, but our souls. I don't know about you, but when it gets gray and cold out, sometimes our souls can respond to that as well. Well, this is the same scenario here in David's life. He has gone just year after year after year in compromise and just wondering, God, where are you? And when we're waiting on him and he doesn't act the way that we think he should, that we begin to compromise, we begin to cut corners. And we talked about that last week, and it's represented in a place called Ziklag. And Ziklag was given to David and his men as a provision from who? God? No. From Saul? No. The Philistines, his enemy. And Achish, in a weird way, has reached out and allowed David to go out and be his bodyguard. And so David finds himself at the most compromised place in his life where he's actually fighting on the wrong side. And he's doing it well. And he's providing in a crazy manner for his men. He's going out and killing men, women, and children and stealing their belongings to provide for his men. It's at a low point. He's compromised big time. And we saw here that David has gone so far as to really walk out of God's will by his own choosing. And we saw in chapter 27, verse 1, that David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day at the hand of Saul." And we discussed that a little bit last week. And what it means for us today as believers, that sometimes we live in Ziklag. We live in compromise. We live in the devil's territory, and we're okay with it because Satan trades us peace for the tension, and God is displeased and he's grieved that we would not go on in Jesus. We made application with Jesus' call that if anyone would come after me, that he would lay down his life, that he would take up his cross and follow me. And that's what he calls us to on a daily basis, that we would be his people, and yet we compromise. We find ourselves living in Ziklag. But we're going to see today, God is so faithful that he destroys Ziklag by his grace. And so we'll see that when we aren't obeying him, that sometimes God uses our enemies to accomplish his will. So this morning, take a look at 1 Samuel 29, and then we'll move forward. This is the word of God. "Now the Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, and the commanders of the Philistines said, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?' And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, 'Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day.' But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, 'Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go with us into battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to our Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, the one who they sing and the others in one, to one another and dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s? And then Achish called to David and said to him, 'As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day you're coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the Lord of the Philistines.' And David said to Achish, 'But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?' And Achish answered David and said, 'I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, "He shall not go up with us to battle." Now, then, rise early in the morning with your servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." And so David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Quite an interesting turn of events to be rejected by the enemies that you're so serving. How low can this possibly get? You tried to find peace in compromising with your enemies, and your enemies reject you. And yet, it's very awesome to see that in all of these things, that God is working his sovereign plan in David's life. We know that God's plan has not changed. We know that God's plan for Saul remained the same since chapter 15, that he called him to obey, and he refused obedience. And so he's called David to the throne and told him to wait one step at a time. So before we do this, we need to actually make some, to contrast again, Saul and David. If we were to ignore this, we would miss something in chapter 29. So it's important to look back at chapter 28 and see, first of all, an insubordinate king. Really, insubordinate kings. David, to be king, is not obeying the Lord. And Saul, of course, has continued this pattern. And we don't have time to read through chapter 28, but it's important for us to notice what happens here. Look at verse 2 of chapter 28. It says that David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know that what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." What's it like to get a promotion from your enemies? Do you hear Satan's offer here? Do you remember when Jesus was tempted? Satan said, "If you just worship me, I'll give you all that you can see, the kingdoms of this world." And yet Satan really didn't have the power to offer that. And yet it's interesting that David has been offered the throne and anointed by God, but told to wait. And yet here the enemy is saying, "Hey, you can't have the kingship, but you can be my bodyguard. You're skilled. You're a skilled fighter. You're a skilled man of war, and you're a great leader. And guess what? You can have this bodyguard position." And notice that Scripture immediately turns back to verse 3 and says, "Now Samuel had died." Well, wait a second. Why is Scripture taking us back that Samuel has died? Jump back to chapter 25. Remember this? Right before David and Abigail? It says in chapter 25, verse 1, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his house in Ramah." Well, we don't know how much time has expired here, but it's within the same time period, because we know in chapter 26 that David had been wandering that he had compromised for about 16 months. It tells us that in chapter 27, verse 7, that this is how long he was. So this is over the course of a year and a half to 2 years. But we know that Samuel's been dead just under 2 years. So why would it go back and remind us that Samuel had died? Well, focus here on the text. It says, "And all Israel had mourned for him and buried him at Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land." So notice the context here. It's bringing back that there's no visible representation of the preached word of God. This prophet, the prophets in the Old Testament, were the visible representation of God's word. And so when there's no preaching or honor of God's word, remember what happened? Samuel's sons had compromised, and so they were kind of wondering what's all going on, and yet the heart of the people had compromised because they said, "We don't want God as our king. We want a king. We want a king." And guess what? They got what they deserved. And we're here at year 40 of Saul's reign, and it's an utter mess. Enemies are coming in our borders. Leadership has been weak. And the man who should be on the throne is running for his life and compromising in almost coming to the point here in chapter 29 where he's going to fight against the very people of God. And God, by his grace, turns the tide of events and uses the enemy to send David into his place. And so it's important to notice here in chapter 28, verse 3, that Samuel had died and that all Israel was mourning for him, and yet they're mourning in more than one way because they're not hearing God. But notice that Saul is about to undo something good that he did do. And what did he do? He put out the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Now, we don't have time to just go in all the detail because we have a lot to cover this morning, but this is witchcraft. This is the very heart of the occult and the very reality that this stuff exists even in our day. I'm not going to bat an eyelash to say that this stuff exists. Spiritual warfare is real, and I don't believe the scriptures are just making this up. This was a real deal. So without having to read all this, what happens here? We know that Samuel has died. Saul puts away these necromancers, so he's about to undo all that he has done, which is utter hypocrisy. And so Saul says in verse 5 to the Philistines, when he sees them, he says to his men that he was afraid, and it says in verse 5 that he trembled greatly. See, this weak leader who ought to be strong and find his strength in God and God alone, it's going to be contrasted in chapter 30 with David's response after he hits rock bottom. But God does not answer Saul. Notice this in verse 6. His heart is not right, his motive. And so Saul seeks out what he sought to banish from the land. And this shows his utter faithlessness and even his idolatry. And so, hey, if God's not going to answer me, then I'm going to go to the next spiritist that will answer my questions. And so Saul's servants know exactly where the medium is. Isn't that interesting? They've been banished, and Saul goes to his servants and says, hey, where's the mediums at? Oh, there's one over here in Endor. And so it shows that there's an underlying compromise all across the kingdom. And it's running like wildfire. There's compromise under the surface everywhere. And what I'm suggesting to us, church, is that compromise starts in our private lives. It's under the surface, but it will make itself known. Ziklag and its fruit in David's life made itself known. In David's life, or in Saul's life rather, it became known, and it was a diseased plant, and you could see it from the very beginning. And so Saul disguises himself and goes to this medium. Sin always hides itself. The medium doesn't even want to practice her evil because she knows that she has been banned, and then to recoil when she finds out it's Saul. And so Saul is so insubordinate at this point that even in verse 10, he swears by God's name that he would protect her even in her obedience and practice of idolatry. Do you see how twisted things are? Saul requests that Samuel be raised, and the prophet whom he failed to listen to in life is now raised up and tells him the same exact thing. And so I want to kind of focus in here on what this conversation is. Look at verse 14. So she brings Samuel up. We don't have time to describe how she has the power to do that, but God allowed her to do that just as much as God allows witchcraft today, to a limited degree, to accomplish his purposes, but it is real. And so in verse 14, Saul says to the medium, her, that what is his appearance? And she said, it's an old man coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And I think it's important to note here that Samuel, the name Shemuel, is heard of God. And what does Saul want? Saul really doesn't want to listen to what God has to say, but he's just going through the motions. But Samuel is God's spokesman here. And it says, and he bowed with his face to the ground to pay homage. So, yeah, to Samuel. But notice that Saul has a fear of man complex here. God himself has closed him out because he knows his motive. He won't listen to him, so why continue? And yet he's not listening to God's men. And so the same thing happens here. He has more fear of Samuel than he does of God. Look at verse 15. And then Samuel says to Saul, why have you disturbed me in bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. Notice this, what Samuel says. Why then do you ask me, since the Lord himself has turned from you and become your enemy? There's no greater horrid thought in my mind than to think that I could be back where I used to be as God's enemy. That's what we were saved from. And you know, there's a lot of conversation. Was Saul really saved? Did he know the Lord? Well, I think Scripture's showing us here the wasted life here of Saul. And at very least, we can all agree that Saul has wasted and squandered every opportunity that God ever gave him. And so verse 17, Samuel says, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. See how God never changes? He wanted him to listen to him in chapter 15. If you remember the context, he said, I want you to kill all the Amalekites. And did he do it? No. He saved a bunch of the spoils and all the goods that were supposed to be devoted to destruction, and he didn't. He even kept one of the kings alive. And he says, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, and because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done these things to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, and the Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Wow, a dark hour, not just for Saul, but for Israel. Israel disobeyed God's command according to David, or according to Deuteronomy 28, that if they disobeyed God, God would bring in outside folks to discipline them. And we'll see this even after the kingdom of Solomon the same way, is that idolatry was not dealt with. And so it's a dark hour even for Saul, and it's a dark hour for David. And I want to set up this context. That's why we went back to chapter 28 to look at these things, because I want you to truly understand what is going on here. And so if we look back in 1 Samuel 15, it says that God had commanded David, or Saul rather, to take these guys out, and they didn't. And then we even see in 1 Chronicles 10 that gives us some good commentary on this passage, says that Saul died because of his breach of faith. Wow. That's instructive to our hearts, that none of us is apart from ruining our lives by our own choice. And yet we're going to see here the contrast between David and Saul, because God delivers those he calls. And we'll look at the beauty of that here in a few moments. But Saul's heart, notice verse 20 of chapter 28, that there was no strength in him. And I want to contrast that with David's response to the Philistines rejecting David. And so we read through chapter 29, which is where we want to look now, and see that David, dwelling in Ziklag, he was content there. He stayed there 16 months. Life was not as good as it could be, because he was daily trying to live a deceitful life somewhere between Israel and his enemies. And yet he wanted a safe place in Ziklag, but he didn't want to venture too far out because of Saul. And it's become a tight situation for him. And so he's trying to keep peace with his disobedience, and he's trying to keep peace with those that he's found comfort in his disobedience, that are patting him on the back. And Achish is that guy that's encouraging him to be mediocre. He's the one that's driving him to be a lukewarm type of guy. And yet we come into chapter 29 and we see the inquiring minds of the Philistines, that even the lords of the Philistines see something wrong here. They're about to go to battle against God's people, and David is going to go as well. Can you imagine finding yourself on the wrong side, on the wrong team, going against the wrong adversary? In fact, you're called to lead those people, not to destroy them. And God, in his grace, uses these lords of the Philistines to turn their attention towards David and say, what in the world are these Hebrews doing here? Isn't it so with the people of God? That when we go and try to live in the world after we've named the name of Christ, that it's never the same. And the world says, what of these Christians? What are they doing here? Why have they compromised? And so David finds himself going back with his tail between his legs, if he had a tail, and going back to Ziklag, to the place of nothingness. And that's where we come to 1 Samuel 30. Just when you think things can't get worse, they do. Verse 1. And now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. And they overcame Ziklag and burned it with fire, and take captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. And they killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Guys, awesome principle here. God will never allow us to stay in Ziklag long. He will create circumstances to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness that we might see his beauty once again. And so we don't see it as an act of grace. We see it as, oh my, David, you are in a sad situation. But God in his faithfulness, we'll see here in a moment, has destroyed the very hope that he had. And he's left with nothing. Look at their response, verse 4. And David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Now I want you to understand that this is speaking of men of war. We're not talking about a bunch of weaklings here that were emotionally out of it. We're speaking of men who were used to slaughtering people for a living. And they lifted up their voices. They had nothing. Do y'all remember who these people were? If you look back to chapter 22, verse 2, after David goes to the cave at Adullam, it says, and everyone who was in distress, verse 2 of chapter 22, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became the captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So he added about 200 over these few years, but man, the three D's there, there's a Baptist three-point message right there. Distress, debt, and in despair, those who are bitter in soul. Can you imagine having a team like that? Yeah, we're going to go places, guys. So David finds himself just completely inept. And so verse 5, it says, David's two wives had also been taken, Ahinoam and Abigail, the widow of Nabal. Verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. Okay, it's getting so bad that now not only has he been running from Saul, but now his own men want to kill him because of all the people were bitter in soul. Hey, let's choose a new leader. So each of his sons, each for his sons and daughters. But David, notice here, this is where we want to focus in this morning. David, where he strengthened himself. Not in himself, we'll see in a moment, but he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Perhaps there's no beautiful hope, glimmer of hope in all of this passage of 1 Samuel, except right here. Contrast that with chapter 28, verse 20, where Saul falls at once full length on the ground after he meets with Samuel, raised from the dead, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him. Now, it was a physical thing here, of course, because he hadn't eaten all day and all night, and so the medium feeds him and all that. But notice a contrast there from chapter 28 to chapter 30 here is they're both in a distressed situation, and David chooses the good. He chooses to strengthen himself in the Lord his God. And look, what else? He doesn't just go to the name of God, but verse 7, he goes to the man of God, and he says, said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. And so Abiathar brought the ephod of David. What was the ephod? It was a garment that would go over the priest as they sought God's guidance or inquiry on a certain decision. It was referred to the Urim and the Thummim in chapter 28, verse 6, is what Saul did. He said, God wouldn't lead me by dreams or by visions, by prophets or the Urim. This was the decision-making factor when you didn't know what to do, that you went to God and God would give you guidance. Praise the Lord that we have the Holy Spirit today. We have his printed word before us. We have no excuses. And yet, so it says here that he asked for it, and so Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord. Guys, this is the first time David has inquired of the Lord in a long time. Probably in 2 years. Do you ever feel like you go through seasons of prayerlessness? That the first thing to go is usually your time with the Lord, and then your prayer life begins to lag, and then it tends to disappear, and you start to compromise, and you're liking life in Ziklag. There's nothing necessarily bad happening, but you know you're not where you're supposed to be. And then all of a sudden, you turn to the Lord and cry out to him. Guys, this is beautiful for the child of God. Where is God? Nope, you were apart from me for 16 months. Now prove to me that you'll be my servant for 16 months. You don't hear that language. God is right there when he turns around. No matter how far we've gone from walking away from the Lord in our faith, you turn around, he's right there. So verse 8, he asks the Lord, shall I pursue this band of Amalekites? Shall I overtake them? So it's not just, Lord, should I pursue them? But if I pursue them, what's going to happen? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall overtake and surely rescue. Do you realize the life in those words that David heard? God is speaking to me. He's still there. He's for me. Verse 9, so David set out. Notice his obedience. And the 600 men who were with him. Notice David's attitude has changed when he hears from the Lord. It's not going back to chapter 25 when he says, I shall despair of life. Saul shall surely kill me. And it says, and they came to the brook Bezor, and those who were left behind stayed. And David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, and who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. This shows the utter, you know, weakness of David's men at this point. 200 couldn't even make it across the brook. They were so exhausted and worn out emotionally. Perhaps they thought that their families were dead. Perhaps it's just complete exhaustion. Guys, this too is a principle that not only will God not allow us to remain in our Ziklag, but God also brings us to the end of ourselves, and he'll do that however he sees fit until we take trust in Christ and Christ alone. And this is speaking powerfully not only to the unbeliever to bow their knee to Christ, but it's speaking of the believer who continues to live in mediocrity and compromise and safeness. So verse 11 starts the passage where they find an Egyptian. This Egyptian says that the Amalekites left him behind because he was sick. And they say, hey, will you take us and show us where this band went? This is good news that they're on the very pursuit. And if they overtake them, please swear to me that you won't kill me, he says in verse 15. And so David goes and he defeats the guys. They bring the spoil back and everything is recovered. Think about the joy of that. But then we jump down to verse 21 of chapter 30, and we see that David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow with David, and they had been left there at the brook. And when they went to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, and David came near to the people and he greeted them. And then all the wicked and worthless fellows, don't you love that description? This is David's guys. Wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered. Notice the spoil is not new spoil. It's their stuff from Ziklag. They simply recovered it. And yet they're trying to turn their hearts against the 200 that didn't go forward. And he says, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this manner? For as his share is who goes down with the battle, so shall his share be who stays behind with the baggage. A beautiful principle that in the battle that God calls us to, that no matter what your position, God is honored and glorified when we are obeying him. No matter if you're in a support role or in a lead role or an active role. Verse 25, and he made it a statue and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. See, great leadership principles, which we'll focus on after today, we'll see David begin, after his coronation, begins to learn some leadership lessons, and this is one of them, in how he leads and how he provides for his men. And so we know that he sends these guys back. He gives them all back of what they had. And David comes into Hebron for all the places where David and his men had roamed. So why is this important? Well, we saw the insubordinate kings. We saw the inquiring enemies. We saw that God intentionally impaired David by destroying Ziklag. We see David's repentance and strengthening himself in the Lord his God and turning to his God. And yet we see that the enemy, the Amalekites, were incapacitated at this point. I want us to notice here that God gave victory for a very important reason. Notice that these guys were Amalekites. If you look back to 1 Samuel 15, what was it that Saul disobeyed God in doing? Killing the Amalekites. Isn't it beautiful that God has a plan and a purpose, and he calls men to it, but when they disobey, he just finds somebody else to finish the job. And it's not that he leaves us behind, but in a sense that when we are not connected to the very mission and glory of God as the people of God, God will do it, but he may not use us. I can't imagine living in mediocrity for the rest of my life, and you'll see where this is going, guys, because God is calling us as a congregation to be his people, to not just sit and be comfortable and to just expect that God is going to just minister to us week after week after week as we continue to take in but not give out and to go to the ends of the earth. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're not doing that. Please hear me out. But I'm suggesting that in our hearts and in our souls, we can be tempted by not doing hard things because it's scary. We're tempted not to trust God for big things because we can't see the end result. What I'm suggesting is that we as a church would not even be here unless we had pursued hard things. And so I want to encourage you that we are called to strengthen ourselves in God, to look at his word and to obey, and there's some great instructions here on that. Finally, we see that Israel retreats in chapter 31. Saul and Jonathan die. We don't have time to look at that. It's also repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And it's important to cross-reference those because Saul does commit suicide, but he's also wounded by the archers. And then an Amalekite takes him out and finishes him off. But then this Amalekite comes to David thinking that he's going to get a reward because he's got Saul's crown. And David is tore up. And David has incessant sorrow. And we see in 2 Samuel chapter 1 that David mourns. He mourns for Saul. He mourns for Jonathan. And unfortunately, we don't have time to look into detail on that. But we see this great weight that David is carrying. And he didn't expect it to happen this way. But his enemy is finally dead. And so, what of us? What does all this mean for us? Four things. First of all, I like a quote here by Alan Redpath. He says, "I believe in the perseverance of the saints because I believe in the perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in our story is a man who is reduced to an appalling plight because he is compromised." Speaking of David. "But it is thrilling to know that no matter how far his wanderings have taken him from God, he is never, no, never beyond the reach of our wonderful Lord." And it's just underlying the very doctrine that we hold dear here at the gathering, is that God will bring his saints to glory. He will not let us feed on milk our whole lives. He won't allow us to live in Ziklag our whole lives. He will burn it eventually. But he would much rather us repent and go into and taste, as we saw in the call to worship in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. You think your idolatry is good, but Jesus is better. And yes, it stings at times to obey and wait, and we feel the long waiting period of endurance is hard and difficult. As we talked about last week. But God calls us to a difficult task, and we're called at the same time to rest in him and him alone. So firstly, perseverance of the saints. He is showing this in David's life. He will bring him to completion. Secondly, the purpose of God will stand. God planned the Amalekites would be destroyed, that his kingdom would be revealing his name through his people, and he continues to do this, and his purposes will stand. Why? We see this in David. We see a type of Christ. God was delivering Israel because he had in mind to bring through the line of David the Christ, the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who would not compromise, who would be victorious and is victorious, not only on our behalf, but in us and through us. There's great hope here. Thirdly, he pursues us relentlessly. Guys, I don't know what God is doing in your life or in our life completely as a congregation, but God is pursuing us. He's not satisfied with just an unbelieving, gentle attitude towards the Christian faith. It's active. It's vibrant. I encourage you that if your joy is lacking, that perhaps it's associated with your lack of obedience and repentance before the Lord. That he pursues us relentlessly through circumstances, whether those are of your own sin or the sin of others, or just circumstances you don't know where in the world they came from. But God is using these to bring you and funnel you into his great presence. David Wells wrote a book called Problems, God's Presence, and Prayer. And it's one of my favorite little books. You can read it in a couple hours. But I love it that he brings some application here from David's life to show that God brings all of the junk of our lives to funnel us into his presence. But anytime we respond any other way but going to his presence, that we fail to understand God's greatness in what he is doing in leading us out and leading us in to his greatness. Lastly, he punishes our enemies. God will accomplish his purposes in Christ, but he will punish our enemies. He will destroy our enemies. And finally, we know that one day God will punish ultimately Satan. He will be cast in the lake of fire. It's prophesied, and Satan isn't giving up. He hates the image of God. He hates marriage. He hates the church. He hates all that would glorify God in anything we do, anything we undertake for the sake of the gospel. We are in active spiritual warfare. So, church, what is our response? I find it encouraging that God will and is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before his throne with great joy. Notice, we're not just going to get to the throne, but we're going to get there with great joy. See, the worst thing that can happen to you this morning is to understand that we serve a God like this and to walk out of this building without joy. Church, I know circumstances are rough. I know your heart can be discouraged in multiple areas in life. But to know that he is going to persevere in you and through you, to know that his purposes will stand, to know that he is going to pursue you relentlessly, and that he's going to present you one day before his throne with great joy, all your enemies conquered, should encourage your heart to go and obey and do all that he has commanded you and make disciples and baptize them and teach them so that he might be glorified. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the words of 1 Samuel. We thank you for the life of David. We thank you that even in his wanderings and his failures, that God, it speaks loudly to us of the temptation to compromise, the temptation to be something other than you've created us and want us to be. So, Father, would you do heart surgery on us this morning? Reveal to us areas where we've compromised, areas where we've laid down the sword where we ought to pick it up, where we need some Amalekites destroyed from our lives. And Lord, perhaps we, like David, have not inquired of you for a long time. And we need to get on our knees and we need to beg that, Lord, you would not only deliver our hearts from the callousness that has overcome it, but, Lord, that we would get on our knees to pray not only for the lost, but for our own souls. And, Father, you want our souls to be right before we even can have a heart for the lost again. So would you do that? Would you heal us, oh God, as your people, that you would equip us to take this gospel to the nations, not just across the street, but around the world, so that you might be glorified and others might taste and see that you are good. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.